Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here this morning. I think I forgot to pay my last tuition bill when I was at Pepperdine, and so this is my penalty. Small classroom, not many chairs, but I am grateful for your attendance here this morning. I hope that what I have to share with you is a blessing. For those of you that are on the floor or standing, I apologize. It's just the way things worked out, but perhaps someday in heaven you'll have a better chair. For those of you that have not yet met, my name is Brian Simmons, and I serve the Lord as one of the faculty at at Oklahoma Christian University. I did teach for 15 years at Cascade College up in Portland, and it's still nestled deep in my soul, and so sometimes I slip. My apologies. I also took a master's degree here at Pepperdine University, and I still teach at Pepperdine often in the summer session. I'm a communications teacher by day. That is my day job. I've been teaching at the college level for 27 years. My weekend job is to serve the Lord as the preaching minister for the Metro Church of Christ in Portland, Oregon. And in case you don't know the geography, Oklahoma is nowhere near Portland. In fact, I do fly from Oklahoma to Portland 3 out of 4 weekends a month to continue to preach for that magnificent congregation, and so I have a lot of frequent flyer miles, and I know the Salt Lake City Airport very well. But I'm here today to talk to you about what I have called some ideas that float around our secular culture that I believe have crept into our faith. And what I mean by that is there are some ideas that are just out there. They just float around. People come to believe them. You hear them talked about, maybe not specifically in the kinds of words and language that I'll use today, but they're out there. And I believe that what happens is they seep into how we as Christians understand our faith and how we enact our faith in the Lord. And positioned as a college teacher as I am, in particular, I see how this works out in the lives of many young people. I teach millennials, at least now I do. I used to teach Generation Xers, but I'm getting old, in case you can't tell by the gray hair on my head. And so therefore, I see a lot of these ideas in particular in the lives of my students. And I love my students, and I have the greatest job in the world, next to the guy that does play-by-play on Monday Night Football. And so I get a chance to see the good, the bad, and the ugly of how some of these ideas play out in the lives of my students. And yet I believe that the ideas I want to talk about today, in addition to the ones I talked about over here to your left that I discussed yesterday, are also evident in the lives of people that are both older and younger than my college students. At the end of our time together yesterday, I had a quick show of hands and I said, how many of you have seen those ideas that I shared yesterday played out in your world, at your church, in your neighborhood, in your city, wherever you happen to reside? And every single person in the room raised his or her hand. And I take that to be at least anecdotal evidence that some of this resonates with you. When I first indicated what I would teach on at the Pepperdine Lectures back in September, I had teased out what I thought were 6 ideas that affect our Christian faith. That list has now grown to 9 because I had some extra time to work on all of this since I gave them the title in September. So my project today is to build on the 4 ideas, as you can see to your left, that I talked about yesterday, and share some additional ideas that I also think are floating around our culture. Some of them may be more resonant to you where you are than others. I draw on some of the ideas from different sociologists and different people that have observed American culture. As someone who teaches communication courses, I was trained as a sociologist, and so I tend to see the world through that lens. My doctoral work at Purdue University back in Indiana was in the sociology of religion as well as in communication. And so I'm just messed up. I see the world through all sorts of different lenses, and I want to talk about some things today. So let me continue building on what I talked about yesterday just to make sure we're all together. Those 4 ideas over there, live and let live. You can't judge me. That's okay as long as nobody gets hurt. And you just need to be a good person. Our 4 ideas that I think float around out there that have a grain of truth to them, but the way they're talked about in our culture and the way they get imported into our faith, I think, becomes problematic. There are, however, I think, some additional ideas as well, and that's what I want to talk with you about here this morning. Let me begin with this idea. If you were to go to downtown Portland, Oregon, to a place called Pioneer Courthouse Square, where a lot of people tend to hang out, it's been called Portland's living room, although I confess it doesn't look like any room I've ever been in. And if you were to say to people down there, what does God want of you? more than anything else, the answer they would give you is this: God just wants me to be happy. That's what they believe God wants of them. And that gives rise to an idea that has been labeled by a sociologist I mentioned yesterday named Christian Smith and other individuals by a very fancy kind of a phrase. I'm going to throw the phrase at you and we'll see kind of what ends up sticking. He calls it therapeutic moral deism. And each of the words there captures something else, but it's this word therapeutic I want to start with. It's been Christian Smith's observation, as well as the observation of many other people, that people in America oftentimes today, when they're not openly hostile to Christianity, their view of Christianity is almost a prosperity kind of a view. You've heard of the so-called prosperity gospel, which is a strain of theology that teaches that God will bless you, in particular if you take certain steps. Well, Christian Smith suggest that in America today, in the secular culture out there, a lot of people believe that when they think of God, they think that God desires them, we frail humans, to be happy above all else. God just wants you to be happy. God wants you to have a great marriage. God wants you to raise great kids. God wants you to love your country. God wants you to have a nice house. God wants you to be happy. If you're happy being a vegan, he wants you to be vegan. I don't know why, but there you go, okay? By the way, I ate at a vegan barbecue restaurant in Boise, Idaho last week. Crazy. But the point I'm making is this. The view of the divine, when it's not a hostile one, when it's a mildly or even openly receptive one, is a view that suggests that there's therapeutic benefit. Therapeutic benefit. Now, by the way, I could stand over here and talk for hours about the sociological and psychological research that finds that, in fact, that is true. I mean, statistically speaking, people that claim a Christian faith are happier than people that don't. People that claim a Christian faith live longer than people that don't. People that claim a Christian faith tend to have fewer antisocial behaviors that bring them difficulty than do people that don't claim a faith. So there's a sense in which you can say, well, yeah, if you do proclaim and live out to some extent a Christian faith, there are some therapeutic benefits. But what we really mean with this sentence, God just wants to be happy, is this idea that says that really your pleasure, your happiness is first and foremost in God's mind. So notions of sacrifice, notions of self-denial, notions of infringement on your freedom, notions that God might ask of you something that puts you in a difficult position, that does not compute. Does not compute. And so the idea then is that for people out there that see Christianity, they just think God wants you to be happy. Now, the moral deism part of this, the word moral kind of plugs back into this idea we talked about yesterday that suggests that what God really wants of us is to be a good person. And so when you put the two together, the end result is to say, what does God ask of you, David? He asks of you to be good to other people and to be happy in what you're doing. Now, of course, as Christians, we're on board that train, right? I mean, golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? And so the idea then is that there's a modicum of truth to all of this. Now, the word deism here, that's part of Christian Smith's therapeutic moral deism phrase, is one we won't talk about extensively, but basically, as the word deism suggests, is this idea that God is not as intimately active and involved in people's lives as we'd like to think that he is. And that ties back into some things we said yesterday about your faith being private rather than being public. But the point of the matter is this. For Christian Smith and for others, what floats around out there is this idea that our happiness is what's important. And so therefore, when you think about how this idea filters its way into how we understand our faith, I think it poses some real problems. Now remember, I work with college-age students who are, as someone said this morning in another session I had at a breakfast, they're adult-ish. No offense, okay? No offense. And what I mean by that is simply to say that oftentimes individuals that are adult-ish, they tend to see their happiness in very narrow terms. In fact, I said to someone a couple of months ago, I think in some ways, until you've actually had children or raised children, you don't have a complete full view of happiness. Because ironically, a lot of the happiness I've experienced has been when my kids are happier than I am. Although, full disclosure, sometimes my happiness is when they're less happy than I am. Can I get an amen? All the male voices that go, amen. But for Christian Smith and for others, when you see this idea creep into our faith, and you think about, for example, some of the moral choices we make, when you think, for example, about how people approach issues like divorce, when you think about how people approach social issues like same-sex relationships, when you think about how people conceive of the way they spend their money, this idea that God just wants you to be happy becomes, I think, a problematic one. Now, fair enough, Paul does talk about in Philippians how he's learned to be content in all circumstances. But don't ever confuse contentment with happiness. The idea of happiness and what God wants of us has to be fit into the larger milieu of what Jesus says in Matthew 16 about taking up your cross and denying yourself. And by no means am I promulgating or promoting an asceticism, but this idea in many ways is quite the opposite of that. Now, I want to take this idea for a moment and just put it in tension with a similar but related idea that I think also is on the table. Related to this is another notion. This is really going to embarrass me. This is my cell phone. It's a flip phone. It's a Nokia flip phone that I've had since the Clinton administration. Hey, there you go, my brother. Yeah. I use this to make phone calls. My point is this. I've never made a deposit at my bank with this phone. This phone has never told me how to find a Chipotle restaurant when I was hungry for Mexican food. This phone has never taken me to the web to find out, for example, the score of the Montreal Canadiens hockey game. I'm a Canadiens fan. This is a dumb phone. This phone, especially for many of my students, would be mocked. But I think about that, and I think this. The fact that you can take your phone and use it to make a deposit at your bank, you can, with the right application, use your phone to turn the thermostat at your home up or down, turn the lights in your home off or on, set your DVR. Your smartphone is very convenient. My children don't know my cell phone number because I'm just my name and speed dial on their phone. My son could probably not find his way home if he ever were to lose his phone because he doesn't know the directions. I'll say to him, hey, we're going to meet up in so-and-so's house after church today, and he'll say, okay, and I'll say, do you know how to get there? And he says, Dad, I have a phone. Yeah. Phones are convenient. But I've noticed something. In our culture today, we've come to prize convenience. We live in what some people have called a convenience society. There's a gentleman whose work I'm very much enamored of named Bill Bryson. He talks about what's called a society of convenience. Bryson's point is simply this. We in America have come to expect whatever comes into our life to be as pain-free, as easy, as simple, and as convenient as can possibly be. Companies market their products to us based on convenience. My credit union makes a big deal out of the fact that I can, in fact, make deposits from my phone. I'm the one guy left in the credit union who goes into the branch. And I hear crickets when I go to the branch. And they sometimes look at me like, why are you here? Are you going to hold us up? And I say, no, I just want to make a deposit. But Bryson argues that we have come to expect convenience. I had a conversation with someone yesterday who is a youth minister and was talking about how at a recent meeting with parents of the 35 or so young people in the youth group at the church where he serves, after this big rousing meeting about how important youth ministry is and the importance of the youth program and all the neat things they've got planned and all the wonderful opportunities for spiritual blessing that are coming up. Hey, parents, can you help us out and maybe chaperone this event or provide some food for that event? They pass around the clipboard for parents to sign up. Of the 70 or so parents of the 35 children, guess how many signed up?
Three.
Wow, were you there? Oh, and by the way, they were all female. And when I talked to that person about that, what was said was this. I think for many of them, they see it as a bit of a hassle. At the church where I minister, it's very hard sometimes to get people to come out for something else besides worship on Sunday morning. Because for many of them, it's not convenient. Many of you may attend churches where people drive a fair distance to get from where they live to the church where you worship. In Portland, Oregon, many people will pass, if not one, two, or three different churches on their way to get to the place where they worship on a regular basis. And full disclosure, I'm the guy in the room who has worshiped, gosh, in Portland, Oregon, it's a 35-minute one-way drive from where I live to the church that I preach for. And that's good, because when I lived in the Midwest, it was 45 miles, 50 minutes one way. And it was in a different time zone, by the way. Yeah, I would wake up in one time zone to go to worship, and I would take my 45-minute long drive and get there 15 minutes before I left. It was great, until I drove home, and then it, you know, turned into a two-hour drive. Bryson argues that our culture, because of the hectic pace of life, has gotten many people, and in my experience, in particular parents, into a situation where the litmus test of whether they want to do something is whether or not it is convenient. I may well bank here because it's convenient. Marketers tell us that people make a decision about where to shop for groceries based almost exclusively on convenience. Most people don't shop groceries on price. They shop based on convenience. Oh, and by the way, the next time you're in the grocery store, take a look around at how many ready-to-eat, here-it-is, hot-off-the-deli meals there are within 20 feet of the doorway. They have figured out that Americans want convenience. Now, I believe that building on Bryson's idea that when our secular culture out there preaches and teaches and emphasizes convenience, we begin to take our faith and we funnel that through the lens of convenience. At the church where I preach, at the end of our worship services, we oftentimes have very long prayers. We're a church of about 400 people. And at the end of the sermon, at the close of services, people are invited to write a prayer request on an index card, about a 4x6 index card. And one of our shepherds at the end of the service has a big, thick stack of cards. And he will pray his way through each of those cards by name. That can take some time. It's very inconvenient. And one of the most consistent pieces of feedback I hear through the grapevine about the church where I preach is, man, I love this congregation, I love the people, but sometimes their prayer requests go on forever. One woman joked and said, I was in labor twice for a shorter period of time than these prayer requests. And I said, I don't know anything about that. But I wonder how the ethic of convenience, and that I choose to involve myself in what is convenient, is perhaps creeping into our faith. And please don't hear me just chastising people about not attending something at the church building every time the door is open. What I'm getting at is this idea that says the determining factor for how we spend our time, the determining factor for what we choose to be involved in oftentimes is a convenience one. Now, not exclusively, because I know many parents at the church where I preach who have spent seemingly years dragging their children from soccer match to soccer match, from ballet lesson, to gymnastics, to taekwondo, to chess class. They're run ragged. And for many of them, it's not convenient. I'm not saying we only do things that are convenient. After all, some of us that are among the saved still carry flip phones. We will do things that are not convenient. But the reality is that oftentimes we're forced to pick and choose. And when forced to pick and choose, needing some kind of a rubric or template or a criterion for how to spend our time, it gets back to convenience. I'm scared to death that someday they're going to start streaming my sermons. I hope they never do. I hope they never do. Because I'm afraid of giving people a more convenient option. And that's hard for me to say because I have many dear family friends of mine who are on the so-called shut-in list. And I think they'd be blessed immensely by that, by having my sermon streamed. So I struggle with it. So there's a modicum of truth here. Convenience is important. I mean, I'm all in favor of comfortable pews. I grew up in a congregation where we had long, heavy wooden pews with no cushions on them. You know, it felt like I was a Catholic in the medieval days, you know, like a knight was going to ride by or something. I'm not suggesting we need to be ascetics or need to be uncomfortable. What I'm suggesting is that the New Testament talks about sacrifice. The New Testament talks, I think, in some respect, about what we give up. I have a student right now at Oklahoma Christian who's from Ghana. And he talks about how he knows people in Ghana that walk long distances on Sunday morning to go to worship. And I have students that don't want to walk to our chapel service at Oklahoma Christian because it would require them to walk about 200 yards. My point is, this convenience thing, I think, is powerful. And I suppose when juxtaposed against things like you can't judge me and live and let live that we talked about yesterday, this idea might not seem all that significant to you. But I believe that it is perhaps more significant than we'd like to think. And so Bryson's idea of the convenience society is, to me, one that resonates quite strongly, at least here in America, at least in what I've seen. So, as you can see, we're starting to build today some ideas that are more narrowly specific, I think, to how it is we either see God or how it is we see what we do with our faith. But there's something else related to that. Oh, there's something else much more related to that. There's a tension in many ways in our life that plays out with another idea that I want to talk about. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people that run along these kinds of lines. They'll say, well, Brian, I'm thinking about doing this. I'll say, okay. And they'll say, what does the Bible say about that, Brian? And I'll say, well, here's what I believe the Bible says about that. And we'll open up the pages of the Bible and we'll study something. And we'll, you know, talk about this. And then they'll say to me, yeah, I see that, but I just don't think I see it the same way you do. And you know, at the end of the day, it's between me and God. You know, Brian, it just doesn't feel the way you think it is. There is a sociologist whose name I mentioned yesterday at Princeton University named Robert Wuthnow. And he says that many people have this idea that says this. If it feels right to me, then, well, at the end of the day, that's between me and God. And the idea that Wuthnow is getting at is that for many people, there are two ideas that are related that get linked. The idea is this feeling right. And the second is this idea that it's between me and God. And the notion here is that you take something from Scripture, like, for example, what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage, or what the Bible teaches about sexual morality, or what the Bible teaches about honesty and truth-telling, or even, for that matter, what the Bible teaches about gossip. I mean, you can plug in the particular lifestyle choice that you want to plug in, but the idea is that oftentimes what we see in Scripture has to be understood, has to be interpreted, has to be made sense of, right? I mean, it would be nice if everything was as clear-cut where God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And by the way, if you think it's that simple, we can have a conversation after class about whether if human beings cloned human beings, whether the clone would have a soul. If you want to think everything's neat and cut and dried, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Let's have a conversation after class about how much of your personality you'll retain in heaven. Let's have a conversation about how much of your memories you'll retain in heaven. Let's have a conversation about whether if you have traumatic memories from your childhood, those will be retained in heaven. By the way, that's just a smattering of questions I raise in my philosophy of religion class when I teach it. It's a lot of fun. My point is this. For Wolf now, what ends up happening is, because in America, we have this emphasis on individuals, and in particular in our fellowship's tradition of this emphasis upon each person being able to understand Scripture for himself or herself and not needing the interpretive apparatus of the Roman Catholic Church or the Mormon Church in Salt Lake City to tell us what it means, we end up in a situation where people are placed into a situation where they have to go on something. And for many people, they'll read what the Bible teaches about, for example, women and worship, and they'll say, "No, this doesn't feel right to me. It doesn't make sense to me." And so then what they do is they say, so I know I have the freedom to kind of come to understand and come to land here on this particular issue or this particular part of Scripture, and so I'm going to at least partially use this kind of gauge that says, does that feel right? Journalists sometimes call it the sniff test. You know, it's like, that doesn't smell right to me. You know what I mean? That just at first glance, it doesn't smell right, you know? And I know it's kind of mixed metaphors, but I know a couple of journalists, and that's what they'll say, right? They'll hear, for example, about a politician involved in some kind of a project, and they're like, that just kind of smells fishy to me. Well, Ruffnow and others argue that for many in the secular culture, when they emphasize this idea of what feels right, it's Titanic. Follow your heart. Oh, by the way, that's also the premise of a lot of Disney movies. Lady and the Tramp, follow your heart. Aladdin, follow your heart. You know what I mean? Pocahontas. Well, not so much Pocahontas, but you know what I'm working, okay? So the idea then is, for us now, on the one hand, we're like, if it feels right, then I think it's going to be okay. And then the out is to say, and if you disagree with me, or if what seems to feel right is somehow at odds with what the Scripture seems to say, well, you know what? At the end of the day, I'm going to stand before God, and I can explain it. It's between me and God. Well, great. Because on this particular notion, well, yeah, it's between you and God, right? I mean, I'm not going to stand next to God with my dad and say, oh, my dad taught me that. You know what I mean? I mean, Hebrews talks about how it's appointed for us to die once and then we give an account. Right? Other scriptures in the New Testament talk about how we stand before God alone. You know, this idea that says, I am responsible for my actions. And so there's a sense in which, of course, it's between me and God. But what Wathnow and others say that we really mean is at the end of the day, I am on my own individually. And that this, the Bible, really counts. But it's kind of funneled through my feelings about it. The sniff test. And at the end of the day, I'm responsible for the smell. I'm responsible for the judgment call I make. Now, I said yesterday, and I briefly mentioned this morning, that any of these ideas about which I'm speaking, they have a grain of truth to them, right? I mean, as I said a moment ago, Scripture is pretty clear. We are individually held responsible for our choices. The other one about it feeling right, we could be here all day talking about that, okay? But for us now, this idea becomes a very powerful one. I mean, ask people of almost any generation. I mean, how did you know that he's the one to marry? Well, it felt right. And if somebody says something like, he was rich, we look down on them. We do. By the way, write that down, okay? You know? I still remember when I was a first-year student at Oklahoma Christian, we were introducing ourselves in one of my classes, and this young lady stood up and she said, hello, my name is so-and-so, and I'm from so-and-so, and I'm here to marry a preacher. Okay. That limits the pool. And I thought, I'm glad I'm a communication major. But we kind of look down on people. If their feelings are taken out of the picture. And man, my emerging adult, 20-something, adultish students, doesn't feel right. I just can't believe, Brian, that if I'm in a monogamous, committed relationship, and you know we are engaged, we're going to get married in 5 months, that if I'm sexually active with my fiance, it feels right. I'm not sleeping around, hopping from bed to bed. And besides, it's between me and God. It's between me and God, Brian. I mean, it wasn't really adultery. It was kind of emotional adultery. But that's good enough. Besides, at the end of the day, it's between me and God. I guess technically it wasn't the truth. I mean, I guess technically that, you know, 50 Shades of Grey thing is pornography, but it sure does seem different than Hustler, Playboy, Penthouse, whatever else people read that's of that ilk. I don't know. And besides, at the end of the day, it's between me and God. You see how this idea creeps in? And as someone who preaches and someone who tries to be a force for good in the lives of my college students, this is very hard for me to try and combat. You know what I mean? And so what floats around out there is this idea that says, at the end of the day, it's between me and God. It just doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel right to take two people that deeply love each other and are in a monogamous relationship, and yeah, they happen to be the same sex. Doesn't feel right. By the way, you start to string these together, just on the issue I talked about a moment ago, or any of the issues I've talked about, it just feels right. That's between me and God. And you know, you can't judge me. And you know, who's hurt by it anyway? And you know, they're good people, these gossips and liars and, you know, blah, 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 blah. Country music fans? I mean... you know, Oakland Raiders fans, yeah, okay. I think this idea matters, and I think it matters a lot. Related to that is another idea. And again, I'm really glad I have a dumb phone because it makes my life so much easier in so many ways. Some of these ideas, all of these ideas, are certainly not new. This one in particular is a very old idea. It's been what's called optional thinking. We live in a culture at a time that is very much like the old Burger King commercial that used to say, have it your way. You know, I stood in the Howard A. White Center yesterday at the most complicated vending machine I've ever seen in my life. If you go to the Howard A. White Center and say, I want to get a Coke, you walk up to this vending machine, it's about the size of a Volkswagen. And it's a touch screen, and it basically, you touch the main menu, and it pops up like 155 different brands of soda. And you press one button, like, I want a Coke. So I press the Coke button. It comes to the next screen. Do you want vanilla Coke, cherry Coke, raspberry Coke, root beer flavored Coke, you know, tater tot flavored Coke, you know. It gives you like 25 different, I'm like, vanilla. So I press vanilla. And then it's like, next screen. Do you want diet vanilla? Do you want caffeine free vanilla? Do you want like extra shot vanilla? You know? And I'm like, I just want a vanilla Coke. Options. 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 I mentioned yesterday I was raised reading the King James Version of the Bible. And in the King James Version of the Bible, in the Gospels, all of the words of Jesus are in red. I guess he spoke in red. I have no idea. Optional thinking is this idea that says, I can pick and choose which of Christian teachings, which of Christian ideas I want. The most common version of this that I see privileges the words of Jesus above the words of Paul, which, by the way, is a very old heresy that if you take in church history, they'll tell you about it in great detail. Optional thinking suggests, you know, I think that communion is the centerpiece of what happens on Sunday morning. It's most important. And so I will take communion, and then I will slip out the door afterwards. By the way, at the church that I attend, we typically structure our worship service such that we have several songs and, of course, announcements, because where two or more are gathered, there must be announcements, and a prayer or two, and then we take, you know, the offering, and then we do communion, and then we stop and have about a five-minute period where people can meet and greet. And we do that because we want to prize fellowship and make people feel welcome, but it's amazing how many people out the door. Sermon is optional. Prayer requests at the end that go on for about a day and a half, optional. The joke when I was a student at Oklahoma Christian ran something like this. So you're in a long, long line on the Day of Judgment, and all of a sudden the cheer goes up from the front of the line, and someone comes running back toward the back of the line, and you say, "What's going on? What's going on?" And they say, "Wednesday nights don't count." Which, of course, was a funny way of basically saying they're optional. I think we've raised a generation, at least of many of the people that I've seen, that believe that Bible class is optional. And so this idea of optional thinking, I think, begins to creep into our faith in some ways that you might not think. And by the way, lest you think that I'm trying to be the kind of person that says, well, you know, we have to go way old school. All I'm trying to say is that there's a mindset that suggests that the culture's emphasis on options and tailoring experiences to fit your preferences, this emphasis that says you get to be the one to choose what's important and what's not, begins to creep into our faith. And so therefore we say things like, well, you know, that basic ethic of do unto others, that's what's most important. The rest is just details. Optional thinking. Right? Optional thinking. I sometimes say to students, you have got to develop the skill of knowing how to choose a place to worship. Because I encounter emerging adults that are away from home for the first time and they land in a large metroplex like Oklahoma City, which is, compared to some of the towns from which my students come, a rather large place, and they're paralyzed. They don't know how to find a place to worship. And so they kind of drift around like sheep without a shepherd, and many of them never, ever engage any kind of a congregational experience. And I say to them at some points when I have conversations with them about that, you've got to decide what is important for you as you have come to understand Scripture in terms of how you choose a place to worship. Now, there's truth in that statement, isn't it? But that statement is so dangerously close to optional thinking. So dangerously close. And that's why I think this is really important. Because, you see, the secular culture would argue that in all things, you have options. And I would argue that from a Christian perspective, in many things we have options. But other things are not optional. Or to put it differently, the secular culture would say, our options extend this far. I mean, my goodness, you can tailor make or tailor purchase all sorts of things. So while the secular culture would say this is the expansiveness of our options, I think for Christians, oftentimes this smaller square inside the larger rectangle is really perhaps the extent of our options. And I think that makes us uncomfortable. And so I think what we want to do too often is suggest that the range of options is in fact much larger to more closely match the secular culture than it really is. So to take a very simple one, our secular culture would suggest that you have all sorts of options when it comes to what counts as telling the truth. Half-truths, near-truths, omitted truths. And I think that Scripture suggests that you have far fewer options. And so the point I'm making is this optional thinking mindset creeps in because it seems to have a kernel of truth. Now, there are other permutations of this that we could certainly talk about, and it might be a lot of fun to do that, but I want to share one last idea with you and then do the last little bit of conclusion. There's one more idea that's related to this, I think, that is worthy of mentioning. And I'm going to end with this. There's a sense in which the logical outgrowth of optional thinking is to begin to treat our faith as if it's a marketplace. It's a phrase I have used with my students sometimes called religion is a marketplace. A marketplace, it conjures up the idea that says there are certain things that are attributes of something and you get to choose what that is like. So, for example, I happen to be a customer of T-Mobile because I'm cheap. I can put up with the fact that in 90% of the country, I can't get a cell phone signal. T-Mobile. Okay? I could be a Verizon customer. I could be a Sprint customer. I could be a PCS mobile customer. I could even go without a cell phone. Perish the thought. Now, optional thinking would say, yeah, I can do all sorts of stuff with my data plan, and I can do all sorts of stuff with my minutes and blah, blah, blah. But religious market, like a marketplace, says this. I'm a consumer. Religion as a marketplace basically says, I, as a human, am a consumer. Consumers have rights. Consumers place themselves in a different position vis-a-vis those around them. T-Mobile provides me a service, theoretically. They allow me to make phone calls and send text messages. Right? And so therefore, when my T-Mobile doesn't work, as it didn't when I drove across Wyoming last week, I could have called up and said, hey, I'm a T-Mobile customer, come on. Many people that sit in the chairs at the church where I preach see themselves as consumers. They see church as providing a kind of service. See, the motif says, if humans are consumers, right, then we say, oh, okay, the business is, if you will, a provider. T-Mobile is my cell phone service provider. Dish is my football watching in the fall provider. ESPN, ESPN2, Pac-10 Network, Big Ten Network. I love football. Okay, it's true. Okay? The idea then is that what happens is we say, okay, when our Christian faith rolls around, I am a Christian, I am a consumer. And so therefore what that means then is that my church, my God, becomes what? A provider. Right? And so the idea then is not so much that it's optional thinking, although that's part of what it is to be a consumer, because consumers typically have options, unless you live in Russia. And the idea then is that I begin to see myself, if I think like religion as a marketplace, in a different way. With me? And so for some of my students, the church is boring. And so I will opt out. I will be spiritual, but not religious, because that religious stuff doesn't cut it for me. I'm a consumer. With me? God is a provider. If he doesn't provide me with what I think I should get, my life is not good. I prayed and God didn't answer my prayers. Why is my life so checkered with misery and this guy's life is not? Your life really isn't. You're good. We feel cheated because, hey, I'm a consumer here. Hey, I go to church every Sunday. Hey, I was baptized in the icy waters of Camp Yamhill. Hey, I give my 20%, not 10, not 15, 20%. And it's this marketplace idea that is not so much what many people would think it is. We just treat church like it's a product. I mean, it is that, but more than that, it's how we see ourselves and how we see our God or our church. That's hard. By the way, if anybody ever says to you, I just don't feel like I'm being fed here in this place, that's what they're saying. And again, there's a kernel of truth, right? Communities of faith ought to be places where people's faith grow. There ought to be some kind of feeding. I mean, even in the New Testament, there's an analogy used on two occasions of milk and spiritual food and all that. I mean, there's some truth to this. But when you begin to see things exclusively from the idea of, hey, I'm here to be provided for. Oh, by the way, in all the research about how it is people gravitate to and end up staying at a Protestant church, and in particular a Church of Christ, you know, especially among people less than 35 years old, what the number one determinant is of whether they will go to a place and stay there? The interpersonal connections they make at that place. If they feel connected, they feel like they have a sense of place, they feel like they have people, they will stay, typically. Now, there are some exceptions to that. That is both a good and a bad thing. Good because it suggests some things we can do. Bad because it really suggests, I'm a consumer, and if you don't provide that for me, I'm out the door. Let me close with this. I don't know how many of those ideas you've seen played out in your life, What I've tried to do is simply provide a language to you this morning. A language that says, hey, that's that optional thinking thing. Hey, that's that live and let live thing. I don't want to be misunderstood. This is perhaps not the most earth-shattering, faith-challenging thing in the world, but I do think that it is so subtly seductive that if we're not careful, it's going to cause problems down the line. Here's my exit line. I hope this has been a blessing to you. I'd be honored to follow up with you and have a conversation about this. I have a white sheet of paper here that if you'd like me to send you a copy of the notes that I've used to present, I'd be more than happy to email that to you. I have a dumb phone, so I can't text it to you. But I do appreciate your time this morning, and I'd like to simply close with a quick prayer, asking God to bless us as we encounter all of these ideas. Almighty God, I come before you this morning asking your blessing upon us as we encounter all of these ideas that are so seductive, so subtle, that I believe pose challenges to our faith. And Father, may we have wisdom and understanding and discernment as we encounter the secular culture's ideas. Lord, make us shrewd as snakes, innocent as doves. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your time this morning.